Was if you would to James chapter 5, a Christian and his wealth. Okay, lock the doors. The moment you begin to speak about wealth or riches, the truth is 90% of your audience will click off what they're about to hear. Their thinking goes something like this: it doesn't apply to me when you talk about riches. There are them that are and them that ain't, and I ain't. Let me, before we hit the text, let me dispel just a couple of myths for you. One of them is that the scripture actually addresses two kinds of people when it deals with wealth: those who have it and those who want it. Both of them struggle with the same thing. Reading to you from another text: if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many a pang. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Everyone struggles with the issue. Secondly, when you use the word wealth, wealth is a relative term, a very relative term to Americans. Let me point out a few things to you. In Afghanistan, the life expectancy of a man is 36 years. In Guinea, 38. Ethiopia, 39. Mozambique and Congo, 44. Nigeria, 46. In America and Japan, it is 75. You are rich. Close to 1 billion adults in the world today are illiterate. They cannot read the Bible, a tract, even the instructions on a can of soup. And the number is increasing, not decreasing. Over a 20-year period, it increased by 20 million men, 72 million women. We are rich. In the world today, one out of every three deaths is the death of a child under five. 20,000 children die each day from malnutrition and infections that we control here in America with vaccinations. In America, there are 750,000 doctors, 150,000 dentists, 1.5 million nurses. But in India, where they have 3.5 times the number of people, close to 4 now, there are half as many doctors, 90% fewer nurses, and 93% fewer dentists. In Mozambique, population 16 million, there are less than 300 doctors, 100 dentists. In Guinea, 7 million people, there are 300 doctors, 21 dentists. 23% of the world is totally ignorant of Christianity, Christ and the gospel. That's 1.2 billion people. Thousands of unreached people groups. That's 2,000 years after Christ gave his great commission. If you have any sort of climate control in your home — we don't have it here at Covenant — if you have running water that you can trust, if you have choices that you can make when you go shopping, you are rich. Now, this text that we're about to read applies to every one of us. James has been describing the life that is unstained by the world. Seeking to describe this holy life, James first of all addresses the flesh, and he says we have something inside of us that would cause us to live as if there were no God. And then one right after another, he gives an application. We seek to judge other people as if there were no God who judges. We plan our day as if there were no God who is sovereign. And now we speak to handle our wealth as if there were no God. The six verses that we're about to read here are the strongest invective of the book of James. Some have considered it the strongest diatribe in all of Scripture. It is a total condemnation. You cannot read these verses without gulping. It sends cold shivers down my spine. The problem that is raised before, again, as you look at the text, is who is James writing to? Who is he addressing, given the strength of what he's saying? When he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries." Does he mean everyone who's rich? Well, obviously not. There are godly people who have been rich in the Scripture. Abraham, Job, David, Solomon, Josiah, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, Philemon. God does not condemn wealth per se, but the misuse of wealth. Well, is he talking to Christians here? Christians, can they be mishandling wealth? Again, I'd like you to open your text and let me show you a few things again before we read it. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now, you." Notice those first three words. That's the way they'll read in the Greek. "Come now, you rich." Notice chapter 4, verse 13, the preceding section, "Come now, you who say." You see the come now, you, they're parallel texts. That would seem to lend itself to the idea that the text we're about to study is addressing Christians, because the preceding parallel text is addressing Christians. Furthermore, it was Christians who were going to engage in business in chapter 4, verse 13, and we're talking about riches here. Also, this is a call to repentance. "Weep and howl for your miseries." Chapter 4, verse 9. "Be miserable and mourn and weep." Again, same idea, that we're to weep. It's a call to repentance. Besides, the book of James is actually written to Christians. This book would have been read out loud in the congregation of the people of God. So there seems to be an argument that this is written to us. At the same time, there's a problem. When you read these six verses, he never calls us brethren, which he does in almost every other section. And the wording that he uses seems to be an ultimate, eternal condemnation. You'll notice that in just a second. It seems to be condemning the people who read it, as it were, almost to hell, something that Christians will never experience. Those who argue that it's written to the world would say, people who are lost would argue, James functions as a prophet. With this, I totally agree. Instead of standing here and saying, as if I were James, "You!" Oftentimes, an Old Testament prophet would turn around in the midst of the people of God and would say, "You! You, Assyria! You, Babylon!" But the people of God were in the hearing, and it benefited them, because they recognize we're guilty of many of the same things that he's condemning them for. And therefore, it applies to us. Frankly, I'm not sure. I'm undecided who the immediate audience is. The arguments are good on both sides. Whatever, it is written for our benefit. Because everyone here is tempted with wealth. If you haven't, you will be. And many of us who have lived long enough have seen Christians beguiled by the desire for more, blinded, sidetracked by things. It is to steel us against envy and materialism. And I have to say to you, before I even say what I'm going to say, that I'm ashamed to even be speaking on this subject. I'm embarrassed. As I've worked through it, I've sat and I've thought, I am so guilty of the things that he's going to condemn here. That I should feel this way week after week, I suppose. But I've sat there and thought, I am dripping with materialism, and I never really saw it the way he speaks of it in this way. Something else his also purpose is to comfort the exploited, poor Christian around the world. Please, think globally. Any of you who've been overseas, if you would only think globally, you would realize Christians in Mexico, South America, Africa, Russia, China, every one of them could read this and see God's condemnation of the rich who exploit them. And they would be comforted that God will judge. If you would think in those terms, you realize most Christians would read this and say, God is just. I can trust Him and not let vengeance enter into my soul. All right. Let's stand and hear now the words of God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed their fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously in the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? We pray, O Lord, this morning that the words of another prophet would seep deep down into our hearts. That we would not, as Isaiah said, spend our money on what is not bread and our wages on what does not satisfy. That we would listen carefully and delight ourselves in abundance. The abundant joy that lies in knowing God and living a life of sacrifice and self-denial in pursuit of Him and using our wealth not to just satisfy our own desire, but to use our wealth to further the kingdom of God and to care for the poor and the needy. Oh Lord, I pray that You'd rip the scales from our eyes, that the Word of God would not return to You empty, but that we would go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and that all of nature and creation would shout for joy, and a people who have made their joy and their delight not in the things and the passing pleasures of this world, but in the Lord God, who alone can give us the joy that we must have. Speak to us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 1. James gives us a command and its purpose. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. The rich here, he means, are the rich who misuse their wealth. The judgment, you'll notice, is future, that is coming upon you. It is a future tense. It has eternal ramifications, the judgment that is coming, the misery that is coming. You see that word howl, the second one, weep and howl. Some of your Bibles translates it mourn or something like that. It's an onomatopoeia in Greek. It's an unusual word. I gave it to you. Au, au, luso. Onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it means. It literally is the word, that's why we translate it howl. Howl is not like a couple of southern boys howling at the Alabama-Auburn game. The word howl here is the word that is used to describe a continuing, oh, oh, the kind of pain that's described in the scripture when it describes a rich man as opposed to Lazarus. When God takes and He switches places, it is a horrible judgment, and the very subjective horror of this needs to seep down into our hearts. It is a word that He meant to have a subjective impact upon us, an emotional impact. The underlining reason that James uses this, come now you rich, weep and howl for the miseries which are coming upon you, is that God rarely sees wealth as an advantage. Did you hear me? We see it as a blessing. God primarily sees it as a handicap. It is a terrible responsibility. In 1 Timothy 6, his warning is those who long for it, they're in trouble. Those who have it, they have a terrible responsibility. Those who have it have a tendency to think, I have security, and I can find security in this. It will bring me joy. I can live a life of independence. Yes, I give lip service to God, but I'm independent. God says that's totally wrong. And those who long for it suffer from the same illusion, that if I have more, if I get this, I will have joy, that I will be secure, that I will be independent. In our culture, brothers and sisters, money, wealth, success, life, happiness are synonyms. That's the word from our sponsor. And God says, no. In truth, it can ruin you whether you have it or whether you want it. Jesus tells us over and over again what James is telling us here, that it can destroy the soul. In his parable of the soils, when Jesus describes the gospel going into the soil, the hearts of men, he says, but there are some who accept the gospel in some superficial way, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things come and choke out the word. After seeing the rich young ruler walk away because he had great wealth, Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Don't let somebody tell you about some gate or some crazy idea. He's talking about a real camel and a real needle. And it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It should make us shudder. But it's also a warning that Jesus gives us to the people who already know him. He says, the desire for wealth or the misuse of wealth that you have can decimate your spiritual life. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So Jesus warns us, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And there's different kinds, whether you have it or whether you want it, whether it be the money, whether it be the account, whether it be the retirement fund, whether it be the new house, whether it be the better car, whether it be better clothes. A man's life does not consist of things, Jesus says. And the problem with wealth is that it can steal away our joy in God, steal away our peace, steal away our love of God and others. In fact, there's a book by Paul Weckel called The Poverty of Affluence. And in this study, he actually studied, he did a serious study of people's lives, and he found that people in America who lived right on the poverty level, no college education, some without even finishing high school, and compared them with those who were college educated and were considered well paid. And he found that the first group, the poor, considered their lives very satisfied with life, where the others, on the whole, did not. It can steal away our life. It can steal away our very eternity. So James gives us four indictments after giving us a warning. And this, they come down like hammer blows. The first one is an indictment against hoarding. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be witnesses against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. You see, grain, clothes, gold, and silver were often a measure of wealth in the ancient world. But what James is saying is these things serve no purpose, rotting and spoiling in their barns, clothes that are moth-eaten in the closet, coins that are rusting. What he's saying is that this worthless stockpile will testify against your selfishness. God will look at you and say, what were you doing having all this stuff stored up, when my children were needy, they could have used the clothes. You had a home you could have shared, vehicle you could have shared, money you could have given away, tools, food. He says that hoarded wealth will eat you. It's an irony. You didn't consume it. All that stuff that was left unused, you didn't consume it. It will consume you. It will be fuel for your judgment. Now you're looking and saying, "What? How does that apply to me?" I have thought long and hard about saying this. And I thought, is it really true? So I'm going to say it. And I'll suffer the consequences in your emails, okay? You can be a Christian who prays, who has his quiet time, who witnesses, who's a regular attender, who goes to small group, who cares for even your children's salvation. But if your money, if your wallet is untouched by the grace of God, you are a paper mache Christian. You are a fraud. Because selfishness is contradictory to love and grace and mercy. My giving indicates where my true commitment to God lies. It's not just that. But if I'm not a giver, the grace of God has not penetrated here. Don't say God has penetrated here when He has not penetrated this. Keep your place in James and turn to 2 Corinthians 8. I want you to find it, and then you're going to have to mark it because I'll come back to it in a second. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says about these incredible people in Macedonia. They include Philippi, some other places. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. What's the grace of God? The power of God that redeems and changes lives. The grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Look how the grace of God has manifested itself to these people. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, meaning the affliction of people who are in need, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, notice how he puts those two together, their joy and their poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, meaning in their giving. In other words, this incredible joy that they had in the Lord, and then we use that word deep poverty. That word deep there, Greek word deep there, is bathos. You know what a bathysphere is? It is that vehicle that studies the bottom of the ocean. They're ocean bottom poverty. These people were dirt poor. They were ocean bottom poor. And he says these two things, their joy in God and their poverty. Look what they did. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and support of the saints. In other words, they begged Paul, let us give. Help us. Let us be willing to give. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. In other words, he's saying, the reason why they did this is because after these people became Christians, their incredible joy in God moved them. That when they saw these brothers in need, they said, we want to give to them, even though they themselves were poor. In another place, and I'll just read it to you, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you sent. Paul is writing to Philippi. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Brother and sister, stop. Do you realize what Paul just said? You may miss it. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you would realize that after Paul left Philippi, the first town he went to was Thessalonica. And he's reminding these Philippian Christians that the very first thing they did was become givers to God. right after they became saved. You know what we think in America? This fabulously rich place. Giving. Oh, after maybe being a Christian 5-10 years, maybe we'll get on board with that. I've made a commitment. I will never, ever disciple one more person. I'm talking not about evangelism. I'm talking about discipleship, where we take them after that and growing the Lord, unless they're giving to God. Otherwise, don't waste my time. I don't have time to waste. And you're wasting yours. Because the very first day, in their thinking, we give to God. Otherwise, you don't understand anything about that. Turn back to James and keep your place, though, in 2 Corinthians. Second indictment of James is against fraud. Verse 4, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld from you by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Most people in that day lived a hand-to-mouth existence. Only the very rich did not live a hand-to-mouth existence. So when people got paid, it was immediately used to feed them. The image here is of a harvested field. You'll notice it's past tense. Mowed your fields, who did the harvesting. The image is of the owners eating their fill while the people who work the fields are starving and waiting to be paid. In the Old Testament, time and time again, God says, "You better not do that because I'm on the side of the poor. If you ever do that, I will get you." Two cries go up to God. One of them is the laborer's cry, but also it's the very wages that you withhold. It goes up to God like Abel's blood crying out for justice. You notice, by the way, he says James does something unusual here. Is reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You see that in verse 4? Lord of Sabaoth. It's translated the Lord of Hosts. You know what the Lord of Sabaoth is? First Samuel 17. David, young David, the shepherd, comes up to a battle line where Israel is facing a giant by the name of Goliath. And all of God's people are afraid. And they say to him, "He's too big to kill." David says, "He's too big to miss." So he goes out after him. And when he comes and meets him on the battle line, he says to him, "You come to me with sword and javelin and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of war, the God of the armies of heaven, whose name you have taunted. Kiss your head goodbye, Goliath." When God uses it here of James, what he's saying is, when you hold back to anyone what is due them, the God of war is against you. He hears their cry. You're saying, "Well, here's an application I don't need to worry about. I don't own any land, and you know, very few of these of you guys out there own a company where you're in a place to give somebody their paycheck." Not so fast. The reason why God has given this command to you and I is because there are obligations we do have to give. We are responsible as stewards with the property that God has entrusted to us, the money, the clothes, the food. Let me again turn you back to 2 Corinthians. You got it? 2 Corinthians 8. Let me remind you of something, by the way. You know, so you'll get the story down. Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, remember the story of the manna? When God brought manna, the people how's God going to feed us? And Israel is out in the wilderness. And it says that God rained down manna. And he said, "You're only supposed to get enough for one day. That's all you need." And some gathered a lot and some gathered a little. And everyone had enough. And you read that and you say, "Great. You know, if I had a big family, if I have a family of, you know, of 7 or 8, I get a big, you know, I get a lot. If it's just me and my wife, you know, one baby, I get a little." That's not what that meant. At least that's not the way Paul takes it to mean in this text. This is what Paul does with this text. 2 Corinthians 8, he's going to quote Exodus, verse 12. For if the readiness is present, that's about giving, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. God is not requiring you to give beyond what you are able. For this is not for the ease of others. It's not just to make other people just healthy, wealthy, and wise. And for your affliction, in other words, he's not talking about communism or socialism where we all just sort of live on the same level. It's not sitting there saying, you just, hey, you know, you give everything you have and make them rich. But by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply, look at this, read it verse 14. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want. Your abundance is a supply for their want. That their abundance also may become a supply for your want. That there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. And he who gathered little had no lack. You know what he's saying? This is what they did in Israel. Brother here who didn't gather enough, I gave it to him. I took what I needed and I gave the rest away, and thus all God's people needs were met. And what God is saying is, your excess is not for you. Your excess is to be given away. God cries out. God hears the cry of those who cry out. Let's go one step further, back to James. Third indictment against self-indulgence. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The word luxury is the word softness. It means you've pampered yourselves. It is the American way. In the United States, wealth is a right. Seeking pleasure is an inalienable right. What James says is the life you lived on earth only fattened you for the day of slaughter, meaning you're just like a beef cow. That's what you are. Just stuffing. What do you do for that cow or that hog before you take it to slaughter? You fatten it up beyond what it needs to get as much meat on it as you possibly can. God says that's what you are. The application is this. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. 1 Timothy 6 says, God gives you what He gives you and wants you to enjoy what you have. But there does reach a point where it becomes a life of luxury. Where we pamper ourselves. Where we never count the cost. Where there's no self-denial. We can't even begin to identify with David who says, I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. You know, in America, we have an 11th commandment, don't we? Thou shalt live up to the level of thy income. Isn't that true? Here's a guy who graduates from college. He gets $30,000 a year. He's just excited, you know, gets his wife, and they go live in this area of town because that's what you can afford. But then, 3 or 4 years later, he gets a giant raise because he's just a hot shot on the computer, and he makes 60. And he has a moral obligation to sell his house and move over to that area of town, doesn't he? Because that's how much money he makes. And if he makes 100 grand, thou shalt sell thy Buick and buy a Mercedes. Isn't that true? It's true for me. To my shame. Again, let me just say something. I'm not sitting here judging any of my brothers or sisters. I've never seen one of you buy a house that I didn't rejoice in God's blessing on you. And I have no idea what you give. In fact, some of these pastors who keep track of what people give, they're nuts. They are nuts. I would never do that. My assumption is people give, and this is a very giving church. And fortunately, we have a text in front of us that says, you're not to be your brother's judge. But before God, we will be judged. The truth is, we should set a standard for our living. We should set a standard for our living and say, this is what I need. And I mean, there's things involved there. You know, if we can cover insurance, you'd have to look and say, I don't want to be a dependent on my children. There needs to be retirement. All those things are included in that. But there needs to be a level. And then realize, beyond that, that's not for me. That's not to pamper me. That's to give away. Can I ask you a pointed question, brothers and sisters, as I've asked myself for weeks, where have I ever really, really given sacrificially to God, to the poor or the furthering of His kingdom? The truth is, we're so committed to the 11th commandment that we're willing to go in debt and have the illusion of wealth, even when it doesn't yet belong to us. The last indictment is that you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. In other words, money brings power, and it's a tendency to abuse it. People who have, use it to get their own way, to get the edge, the best lot, the best seat, just like the Pharisees. It never dawns on them to use their power of money for others. Let me make some conclusions. Again, I am preaching to the fool in front of you. This is a very convicting issue for me. I know that one thing is many of you, our joy, the focus of our joy has to change. The things that God gives us are to be enjoyed, but they are pointers to the God, the hand who has given it. They are pointers to God. It is meant to stir up in us a devotion to God. Do you know how I know when I've misplaced? My joy has become misplaced from the giver to the gift the moment the gift is taken away. If we were nuked back in the Stone Age and you survived, would you spend the rest of your life in bitterness? Or would you say, the Lord gave us 20 years of incredible prosperity beyond what most of the people on the earth have ever experienced? Or would you spend the rest of it grumbling and complaining? Because in the book of Hebrews, and you'll have to look it up, Hebrews 10, this is what the writer says. He says, you Christians willingly associated yourself with the prisoners, that is, Christians who were in prison, which ruined your reputation. And then he says, and you joyfully accepted the taking of your homes. Why? Because they sought a greater inheritance with God. If you lost your home because you were a Christian, would you rejoice? Could you rejoice? Could you say, praise God, what an honor? Could you? In the providence of God, if you lost it all, could you rejoice? It's the difference of whether our joy is in the Lord, or in the gift. I have a long ways to go. Secondly, our trust must change from things to God's providential love and care. I got a confession to make. I was with Paul Sundquist, my good buddy. You know, Paul, when I was 9, I was reading the sports section. When Paul was 9, he was reading the Wall Street Journal. And he understood it. I still don't understand it. I mean, he just, this guy, money. And when God saved him, it was an incredible story. But you know what? I mean, I go to him and I say, okay, you know, help me. What do I do in retirement stuff and this and that? Well, about a year ago, he said, I don't know what's going to happen in the stock market. He said, I'm going to start pulling back. So I said, okay, I'll do what you do. So I pulled back, and I was complaining to him about a month ago. You know, I lost. I could have made, you know, this much money. And he laughed, and he said, you won't believe how much I didn't make. And then he looked at me. I was just driving away, and I had the car window rolled down, and he was outside the car, and he looked in the car and he said, "Let me tell you something. You could hit it in the stock market every day of your life and thinking God is for you, retire, and within 1 year lose it all in the providence of God. You're going up and down in the stock market, and what you think is God's provision has nothing to do with God's provision for you. That's just being a good steward. There are people who don't do well, and yet they live long, prosperous life, but they don't have any health problems, and everything just there. It's just there. God provided." I drove away convicted, because I realized what he said was, "Smew, your trust is in the level of the money that you have in this silly retirement account, when your trust needs to be in your Father who providentially rules over you and cares for you. I need to switch my trust. My joy needs to change, my trust needs to change, and finally my ambition needs to change." Conclusion. If I scan this room and I say, okay, how many here have hit the lotto and won $1 million? You can stand up. We've been looking, by the way, for money for the building fund. We'll start with the air conditioning. Anybody? Okay, nobody falls in that category. I won't ask you to stand, but maybe there's maybe one person, maybe two, I don't know, but maybe, who has a multi-million-dollar inheritance coming down from Uncle Bob. Maybe that's why some of you will be rich and you'll have a lot. Okay. After that, there's another category of person. And that is a person that God has gifted incredibly, very unusually. That is, it's not just that they're in the arts. They are an incredible artist or actor or actress. Or perhaps they're a scientist. I mean, not, just working the lab scientist. I'm talking about someone that's where they pay you millions for what you do. Maybe you are we have plenty of people here in medicine, but you are the kind of medical doctor that's like laser surgery, $1 million pop, whatever that is. Maybe you're in that category. That's cool. Or maybe there's a few of you who just know how to invest. There's people, I just swear, it just amazes me. People will sometimes ask me, how do you get up there and talk week after week? I thought, I don't know. I never think I do a good job. But some people say, it just seems like God has gifted you. I look at people who just know how to take and invest, and it's just like, boom, boom. They just got this instinct. Boom, 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 boom. That's incredible. Now, how many here don't think they fall in any of those three categories? Come on, raise your hand. All right, now, here's a problem. Then, in order to be rich, you're going to have to do it by the sweat of your brow. And that means you're going to have to work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. And you're going to have to say no to some things, like your wife or your children or your home life or evangelism or discipleship or the use of your spiritual gift in the church. Brethren, I'm resetting my sights. I've determined to leave behind three God-centered girls, my children, a wife who is esteemed and loved and cherished. I've determined to leave behind a biblically grounded, Christ-loving, God-worshiping, radically obedient church and a legacy. It's been my goal to see 100 people go into ministry. I've been here 11 years. We've seen 80 people go into the ministry full time. In order to do that, I must keep myself from the love of money that would dull my delight in God. And you must do the same. We need to recast our ambitions. We need to repent. We are a rich people. I'm sorry there's not a lot of grace here. I scoured these verses James, I sat there and thought, James, you must have known that America would be here. God must have just given you a divine vision and known about our culture, because it didn't exist in his day. Rich, there were only a few rich Christians in his day. But he utterly tags us. Again, let me say it. Far be it from me to want you to go out here and legalistically say, okay, what do I got to do? I'm going to say it this way. The rule of thumb of Scripture is that there's the law in the Old Testament and grace in the New. Law in the Old Testament, there's law in the New Testament too, but law in the Old Testament, they gave 10%. God says, I gave 10%, I'll let you keep the rest. In the New Testament, it says, give as God has given to you. The grace is given to you. Do you know what that means? Americans today, American Christians, give less than something like 2%, is it now? If Paul were here, he knows that exactly. So let me ask you, who has God given more to? Who has received more blessings from God, the Old Testament saint or the New Testament saint? Old or new? New. God has given us abundantly more. The rule of thumb in Christ Church for centuries has been, I begin with 10%. That's just law. That's a tithe. That's what tithe means. And above that is my offering. That's why we say, his tithes and your offering. Isn't it true that many have never even given God one offering in their life? Second rule of thumb is that God says, God loves a cheerful giver. If the grace of God hasn't penetrated your heart to where you can do that with joy and with trust in Him, then don't give. You're wasting your time. God is not begging you for money. He's not begging you at all. This is the opportunity to serve Him and delight in Him and to show our dependence upon Him. And for some of you who are saying, brother, I'm so much in debt, I couldn't even begin to approximate anything like you're saying. My only word to you is, when it comes to your money, weep and howl for your miseries. You lived foolishly. You bought into the spirit of the age. You did. But praise be to God. Your salvation in Him is secure. You can turn to Him and say, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me for my sin. And help me to wisely govern my life. To remove this scourge that's over me. Because I am a slave to the lender. So that I might joyfully give to you. But give in joy out of what He's done for you. Or don't give at all. I'm not saying to covenant. There's Young Life. There's Campus Crusade. There's Agape. There's InterVarsity. There's Dobson. There's a Crisis Pregnancy Center. There's a Christian school here. There are needs out there. There are poor people. There are people who are poor in our midst, who are barely making it. God will make it clear where you can give. Will you stand with me? I'll pray and dismiss you. Oh man, we're late. I pray, O Lord, that for all of us, my brothers and sisters here, that the Word of God might deeply dip down into our soul. Forgive us for the creeping materialism that so encroaches on our love and our joy and our peace in God. Forgive us where we foolishly believe that somehow these things can buy us the happiness that only You can give. Teach us, O Lord, to use the wealth of this world to further Thy kingdom, to worship You, to help the poor, to be as Christ, who, though He was exceedingly rich, became exceedingly poor, that we might become exceedingly rich in Him. For any here who are going to see, are going to fall into a deep sense of depression because of the state that they're in, I pray that the grace of God would overwhelm them. Not just law, but the grace that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Help us to do these things and pursue these things with joy. Help us to reset our sights and where the joy lies. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You're dismissed.